The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bill Mounts. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
But we've come to the 29th lesson, and it is on the book of Revelation. So let's say a prayer for my safety, and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful that while many of the details of this book may puzzle us, the basic message is abundantly clear, and we can all agree on that. And that is, you win, and you're going to come back. And we need to be faithful until that happens. We pray, Father, that in the midst of all the details and the controversy, that we will not lose that central message of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me say a few things by way of introduction, starting with disclaimers. This is not my area of specialty. I have never enjoyed the book of Revelation that much, or I should say, I've never enjoyed the debate around the book of Revelation much. I've not found it often to be very godly and have stayed away from it. And so that's my excuse, and I just have never gotten that far into it. What I want to do is to give an overview of the book. And I'm going to talk so fast there won't be any time for questions. Now, well, we'll see. Please understand, this is an overview. Obviously, you can't handle everyone's questions or objections or other ways to interpret it. If whenever I say something, you have the thought go through your head, I wonder if anyone disagrees with that. The answer is probably yes. But what I'm going to do is to give you what I think the book of Revelation is about. And I am pretty mainstream in terms of the commentaries. There is no mainstream in Revelation, but in terms of the standard commentaries, my position is pretty mainstream. The statement of faith that we use for the Institute is very broad when it comes to this whole topic of eschatology and what's going to happen at the end of times. It allows for many views, except it doesn't allow for preterism, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So anyway, those are disclaimers. In terms of books, there's a great commentary on Revelation written by a fellow named Robert Mounts. It has been the standard commentary in evangelical circles for 30 years. It has an amazing shelf life for a commentary, and Dad did a very good job on it. He wrote another one that just got republished by a company called Wipfenstock. It's not that one, but that's okay. And it's called What Are We Waiting For? And it's a little 70-page book, and it is really, really good. You can read it in 45 minutes, and it's big print. And so if you kind of want to have a good overview, or if you know of someone who says, this book is so weird, and they just want to get a general picture of it, it's an excellent book. Another book that has been recommended is Bruce Metzger's book, Breaking the Code, Understanding the Book of Revelation, published by Abingdon. And there is one other really good source on biblicaltraining.org. If you go to the leadership education section and choose the New Testament survey, Bob Stein has four lectures on Revelation that he concludes his New Testament survey class with. And they are really, really good. And I'm quite indebted to Stein for what I'm going to say. So if you wanted to hear more, he will do about double the depth that I'm going to be doing here. So it's a very good place to go to get some more information. Continuing on the introductory section, in terms of authorship, most people agree that the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel and the letters, wrote the book of Revelation. There's not that much serious debate about that. In terms of the date of when he wrote Revelation, it probably is about the mid-90s. So this very well could have been the last book written. We don't know when the Gospel was written for sure. But Revelation, if not the last, was one of the last books in the New Testament to actually be written. Some people dated in the 60s when Nero was persecuting the church. But Nero's persecution was pretty localized to the city of Rome, and it didn't last very long. The persecution that would give rise to a book like Revelation feels more like, and it's a subjective guess, but it feels more like Domitian's persecutions, which he was the emperor from 81 to 96 AD. So most people put the writing of Revelation during Domitian's persecution of the church, where it was illegal just to be a Christian. Nero was 60. See, Nero had Paul killed in 67 AD. I'm not sure when Nero's death was. The only other thing I wanted to say by way of introduction has to do with apocalyptic literature. And we talked quite a bit about this when we were on Mark 13. And so I'm not going to take the time to review what we said. But apocalyptic literature is literature that deals generally with the end times, with the fight of good versus evil. And it is very miraculous. And the literature itself, though, is very, very symbolic. And because it's symbolic, there's an issue of interpretation. And I'm going to deal with that in just a second. But Revelation is the largest piece of apocalyptic literature there is in the New Testament. And if you want more stuff, you can go back to the your notes on Mark 13. There's three key questions that you need to answer. And really, your interpretation of Revelation is going to come down largely on what you do with these three questions. The first question has to do with the symbolism. And again, how you understand the symbols in Revelation will determine most everything. The position that I'm going to take, the pictures that John paints in the book of Revelation, I believe are symbols, but they are symbols of real things. Now, there are some people who interpret Revelation that it's just this kind of general ideas about good versus evil, and there's no concrete, specific historical event or personage behind the symbols. And I don't think that's accurate. I think that when the Son of Man comes on a white horse with a sword out of his mouth, it refers to someone, meaning Jesus. So I think there's reality behind the symbols. But I also think that it's symbolic. And you got to be really careful when you have these symbols of understanding that they're almost always symbols of something. You can't take them on face value. For example, there are cosmic events. The stars are going to fall. What does that represent? Well, I think it's a symbol that signifies a significant event is happening. I don't think necessarily one-third of the billions of stars in the galaxy are going to somehow fall. That's just apocalyptic language for saying something very significant is going to happen. There's a lamb with seven horns. Okay, the horns represent power. So Jesus the Lamb is all-powerful. There's seven horns. The four beings that fly around the throne and call holy, holy, holy have their eyes all around. They're all-knowing. See, the eyes are symbols of the fact that they know everything, and in their knowing everything, they cry out that God is holy. The sword that comes from Jesus' mouth that slays the nations at the end, I don't think there's a physical sword that's going to come out of Jesus' mouth. I think it's a symbol that says Jesus is going to be the victorious conqueror. He's going to win. So the position that I'm going to take is that these pictures that John paints are symbols and are to be understood symbolically for the most part, but they refer to real things. All right? So obviously, if you were going to take a different tact on the symbols, your interpretation of Revelation is going to be totally different about mine. And by the way, this symbolism goes to numbers as well. He's not just painting pictures that are symbolic. I think he uses numbers in a symbolic way. The number 7 is used 54 times. That's kind of odd if there really are 54 units of 7 in the book of Revelation. The number 12 is used 23 times. 4 is used 16. That's important because you get the things like the 144,000 that are sealed or the 666 mark of the beast. And some people are willing to see other things symbolic, but when it comes to numbers, they don't think it's symbolic. They think it's literal. And that's an issue of interpretation. But I think that the whole thing is symbolic, so both the pictures and the numbers are symbolic. Understand, and I don't know of anyone that goes to either end of this continuum. On the one side, there's the literalistic, the face value. On the other is the symbolic. I don't know of anyone that is completely and totally literalistic, that understands every single thing as a literal. And literal is not a good word. Because if you understand something literally, that means you're understanding it exactly how the author intended you to understand it. That's what the word literal means. So if I say something and I want you to understand it symbolically, what's the literal way to understand it? Symbolically. And so English really doesn't have a word, but on the far end where it's at face value, if there's a sword coming out of his mouth, I think there's a 6-foot hunk of steel coming out of Jesus' mouth. I don't know of anyone that thinks everything is literalistic, and I don't know of anyone who thinks that everything is symbolic. There's very few people, certainly in the evangelical camp, that wouldn't say that the Son of Man at the end, the rider of the horse, isn't Jesus, that it's a symbol for Jesus. So where do you want to fit on this continuum is one of the fundamental questions you have when it comes to the book of Revelation. The key for all this, I think, is in the book itself, because time after time, John interprets certain symbols for us. And when he interprets the symbols for us, it's clear what he intends. For example, in Revelation 1:20, there's been 7 stars and 7 golden lampstands. And John says, verse 20, "As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw on my right," this is someone talking to John, "and the 7 golden lampstands, okay, here's the interpretation. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches that he writes to in the first 3 chapters, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So he's saying the lampstand isn't a lampstand, it's a symbol for the churches. And there's quite a few other times that John does this in the book of Revelation where he interprets the symbols. So we're on pretty safe ground to say that he intends things to be understood symbolically. That's the first of the major questions, and probably the hardest of the questions to solve. The second question that has to be dealt with is, what's the relationship of the 3 cycles of 7? Okay, there's a cycle of 7 seals, there's a cycle of 7 trumpets, and there's a cycle of 7 bowls. And what's the relationship of those 3 cycles? Many people understand them that they're all consecutive. In other words, that John is describing roughly 21 events that are going to happen in a linear fashion. I don't hold this position. And so if I were going to take a position that was at all not mainstream, this is going to be it. But again, most of the commentaries hold to this position. But you may not be aware of it. So I think that the seals, trumpets, and bowls are the same thing. I think, and you'll see this when I walk through it, I think that John is going through and describing that reality gets worse and worse, and then it comes to a completion. And he said, now let me tell you the same thing again. And so he does another cycle. It comes to completion with the final judgment. Then he does it again. And what he's doing, he's painting the same picture with intensifying circles. And you'll see how that works out. One of the reasons for that is that, what was the 7th seal? The 7th seal is the 7 trumpets. There is no 7th seal. When the seal is broken, the trumpets are there. And so you've got a cycle that moves smoothly into the next. But the main reason I hold this is that at the end of each of these cycles, at the end of the cycle of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it sounds like judgment. It sounds like final judgment. Let me give you an example. In Revelation 7, starting at verse 9, okay, so the 6th seal has been opened. And then verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and prayer and might,'" you'll notice the 7, "'be to our God forever and ever, amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.'" Well, that's interesting. Not the great tribulation wasn't until the end of the book. But these are the ones that are coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, no thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That sounds like heaven to me. It sounds to me like the end of the tribulation. The judgment isn't explicit in there. We'll see it at the end of the other cycles. And you have heaven. So the way I'm most comfortable handling specifically these passages is that you have a cycle that ends in judgment in heaven and reward, and then the picture is painted all over again. And apocalyptic literature is random. Okay, it can do this without batting an eye. Apocalyptic literature isn't sequential in the least. Anyway, that's the position I'm going to take. I could be wrong. You could be right. But that's the position I'm going to take, and why. The third key question, I don't think anybody would really debate this. It's just a matter of how far do you want to push it. And that is, what's the central theme of the book? If the book of Revelation was primarily designed to give us a ton of detailed information heralding the end of time, then we're going to read it a certain way. I don't think that's the central theme of the book, and I've already told you what I think it is. I think the central theme of the book is that it's going to get worse. God is going to win, so be faithful. I think that's the book of Revelation. In Dad's book, What Are We Waiting For? He says in the preface that the book of Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible to understand, which normally gets a few chuckles. And he says, sit down and read it straight through. It takes 45 minutes. What do you come away with? And if you see it all in one grand swoop, It's going to get bad, God wins, and so you and I must be faithful in the midst of our persecution. And I really think that is the primary theme, and I don't think anything else is at the same level. And in my mind, everything else is secondary. Now, there are other things that he's teaching, no doubt. But I think the problem is when those secondary things get the attention, and the primary theme is that eschatology is ethical. We are taught about the end times so that we can know that God's going to win, so we will be encouraged to be faithful. And so that's why all the way through the book of Revelation, sometimes even in parentheses, John says, therefore be faithful, or hang in there, don't leave the faith, that kind of thing. This is illustrated with a rather unusual phrase of conquering. In the letters to the seven churches, he talks about, but he who conquers, then I will give such and such, and there'll be rewards and whatnot. And what's going on in the letters to the seven churches is that all churches except Philadelphia are going to experience suffering. In the midst of the suffering, they are called to persevere. And if they conquer, they will be given a reward. And conquering doesn't mean they won't die. Conquering means they'll be faithful to the point of martyrdom. Let me give an example. Church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, which is the lake of fire, death. So what you have in the seven letters, and you have all the way through the vision, is this message that it's going to get bad, but you must conquer. You must persevere in the midst of suffering, even to the point of dying, because after your death, you will be rewarded. And I think just everything else is secondary. Someday I would like to go to a prophecy conference and hear this be the keynote address, and not the last 27 Antichrists or the last three interpretations of 666 or the latest and greatest charts. I wish I could hear a debate on Revelation that it is helping me to persevere in the midst of trial. Bob Stein, in his lecture on biblical training on this, makes an interesting point. He says a man named Virgil Olson, who was the head of missions for the Baptist General Conference, was in Ethiopia. He came back and Stein met him, and they were chatting, and Olson said, what do you think the two favorite biblical books are for the Ethiopian Christians? And Stein said, well, certainly it have to be Romans. I mean, certainly Romans has to be everyone's favorite book. The clearest exposition of justification by faith there is in Scripture. And I would imagine one of the Gospels. And Virgil Olson said, no, Daniel and Revelation. And Stein was stymied. He just wasn't ready for it at all. The Ethiopian church was under tremendous persecution, and they wanted to know that it was worth it to stick it out. And Daniel and Revelation, that's what they teach. So whatever else you do with charts and 666, let's remember what's the primary gist of this book, and that is, it's going to get bad, God wins, so we must be faithful until then. I think in this crowd we can all agree on that. Okay, that's just by way of introduction. Let's just jump into the book. And again, all that I can do is to give a general overview and to push and prod you in certain directions, and we will see what happens. There is an outline of Revelation in the back of your notes, and you may want to pull that out and look at it as well. I replicated it in the actual notes themselves, so if that helps you go through. John starts in chapter 1 with a prologue. It's John's vision. He has this vision, and it kind of sets the groundwork for what's going on. And then in chapter 2, through the first part of chapter 3, we have seven letters written to each of these seven churches. These churches form a circle in the southwest corner of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And there's a lot of tours that you can take and visit the seven churches of Revelation. And it's a wonderful tour because they're wonderful sites to go to. I'm just going to say a couple of general things, because these letters that Jesus is writing through John are quite self-explanatory. I think these are real churches. I don't think they're symbols of some idea. I think they actually are physical churches. All the letters have the same basic structure and message. Jesus identifies himself. He says, this is what's going on good in your church. This is what's going on that's bad in your church. And I call you to persevere to the point of death, to conquer. And if you do, there will be a reward, there will be heaven for those who are faithful. That's basically the message that he gives to each one. But each one is kind of fine-tuned based on what was going on and the problems that it was facing. Self-explanatory, though, you can look at those on your own. The difficult stuff happens when we get to chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, after this, in other words, after all the business of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor are done, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Okay, this is a good place to stop and talk again about some general issues. After this, what does that mean? Immediately, a day later, 50 years later, 2,000 years later. There's four basic positions. And again, which of these you take will greatly affect how you understand the book of Revelation. The first position is called the preterism. They're called preterists. This is something that has been around bits and pieces for a while. It's gaining a little ground, and it's a bit shocking. But the preterist view says that all of the events from chapter 4 to the end of the book were fulfilled by 70 AD when Rome destroyed the temple, including Jesus' return. In other words, according to preterism, there is no future for us as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. Jesus might come or he might not come. But everything that was promised was fulfilled up to the time of AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's many problems. But the main problem is that according to the other apocalyptic discourses, Mark 13, Jesus' return can't be secret. It can't be spiritual. And preterism has to have a secret or spiritual return of Christ, because no one knew he came back. And so there's a lot of problems with preterism. Now, you know how I handle Mark 13, that I think that most of it did happen before AD 70. But I'm not a preterist, and don't let anyone tell you I am, because Jesus didn't come back. All right, so that's very important. This is why in our statement of faith it says Jesus will return personally, physically, visibly to all, suddenly. That preterism is one of those things that we are trying to take care of as saying that's simply outside the statement of faith. All right, so, but that's preterism. The second is an awkward name. It's called the Church Historical School. And I don't know if Schofield fits in this category or not. I was going to try and call Zita, and I forgot, because she would know. But what this approach says, starting at chapter 4, is that the events that you have in chapter 4, verse 2, up to the time of Christ, refer to different historical events throughout the history of the world. World War I, the rise of Russia, this kind of stuff. In other words, they spread the book of Revelation out over, at least to date, a 2,000-year period. All right? So people who, you know, say, well, I can tell you for sure who Gog and Magog are, and it's Iraq and Iran, kind of. Okay, that's generally that's in this camp, where they think the symbols in Revelation refer to events throughout the history of church, the Reformation. One of the problems of this position is they can't agree. I mean, they're in radical disagreement with each other. Okay, what symbol does the Pale Rider stand for? That's World War I. No, that was the Korean conflict. And when you can't get an agreement, pretty good guess the methodology is wrong. But anyway, there is a third position called futurism or the futurist. And this is my understanding of where Schofield and early dispensationalism fit. I only say that about earlier because I think that's Stein put Schofield in number 2. He was one of my teachers, and I rarely disagree with my teachers. But anyway, what the futurist says is that everything is from the future. In other words, there is a huge time gap between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And none of it is in reference to John's original audience. That's really important. That all of the events refer to the distant future. So John is writing this, but none of it applies to AD 60, 70, 80, or 90. It all refers to the future. You know, saying dispensationalists believe is like saying charismatics believe or Catholics believe. I mean, there's a huge variety in this. My understanding is, and Dennis, catch me if I'm wrong in this, because I'd rather be embarrassed than wrong, is what I was told by my dispensational friends in college was that 4:1 is the rapture of the church. That it's at that point that the Gentile church is taken out of the world. And so from here on, it's God working with the Jewish nation that's becoming Christian and the end of the world. Part of the argument is the church isn't referred to. There are many other words that refer to the church, I think. But so dispensationalism will put the rapture at 4:1. One of my problems with doing this, and again, these are just my problems, they don't have to be your problems, is it makes Revelation irrelevant to John's audience. And I can't do that. I can't bring myself to think that in the middle of Domitian's persecution, John is writing an eschatological discourse to encourage the people to persevere. And in fact, according to this interpretation, it has no relevance to them. I think it has to have some relevance. Again, that's my position. So anyway, but the third position is futurist. The fourth position, there is no phrase for it. I called it the middle position, which is biased because normally the middle position's right. But here's what I think is going on. I think that most of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled by AD 70. I've explained that when I talked about Mark 13. But I also believe in multiple fulfillment of these prophecies. I think the same thing happens over and over again. I believe there were many antichrists, starting with Nero. John says in 1 John that there have been many antichrists. So I have the flexibility to say that. And as I said, we talked about Mark 13, I think you have an initial fulfillment of most of Revelation, as well as most of Mark 13, by AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, except that Jesus didn't come back again. I think it probably would have caused them to scratch their heads and go, I wonder what this is all about. But then I think that you have cycles all the way through history where you have cycles of persecutions and people who meet the qualifications of the Antichrist and the beast and whatnot. And what happens in Rome typifies what happens cyclically through history. So, for example, when they talk about Babylon, the city, they talk about a city built on seven hills. That's Rome. And it was famous for a city being built on seven hills. And so you have this initial fulfillment, this cycle of prophecy in Rome, and then that same cycle continues. Now, please hear this. I think there's going to be an ultimate final fulfillment. And the Antichrist is going to be worse than Nero, and the persecution is going to be worse than the persecution there was in AD 70. So it's going to be modeled on what happened with Nero, but it's growing in intensity, and it's going to come to its final fulfillment at the end of time. Okay, so that's my position. The middle position. Oh, and Jesus will return then. That's when he comes back, okay? All right. So depending upon what you want to do with that, those are the basic approaches. Have you heard much of this cycle business before? It's really amazing how many commentaries you pick up will say it's cyclical, but it hasn't made it into the popular mainstream speaking and preaching. But it's not unusual at all in the commentaries. That's not actually why I believe it, though. I heard a buddy of mine who teaches at Southern now, Tom Schreiner, I cited in one of his lectures down near where you lived here, and gave a lecture on Revelation. I had never heard it before this way, and it made so much sense to me that I went back and started reading. Okay, well, let's start marching through the content. We start with the seven seals in chapter 4 through 7. In chapters 4 and 5, we have a wonderful throne room scene. And all the imagery is meant to describe the holiness and the grandeur and the majesty and the power and everything that is God's. This is an unreal kind of place. And you have these, we'll go down to verse 8. You have these four living creatures that look like weird things. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. I mean, they're covered in eyes. Make a good science fiction movie. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the elders fall down and worship him whenever they hear this. So you have this throne room scene. This is all God, the Father. And then in chapter 5, you find out that God has a scroll in his hand, starting at verse 2. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began," this is John, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David,'" you can hear the Old Testament prophecies being applied to Jesus, has conquered, faithful through death, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." See, the metaphor changes. He's not a lion any longer. He's a lamb. "Standing as though it had been slain." And it, of course, is Jesus. And so he comes and he takes the scroll and he's going to open it. So there's this wonderful throne room scene of God in all his power and in Jesus and in his sacrificial death for us. And we start to break the seals. Okay, the scroll is sealed with seven seals, so you can't open the scroll until all seven are broken. So he starts to break the six seals. And if you want a good example of apocalyptic literature, this is it. Because the first seal is broken, and it's a rider on a white horse. And he goes out and he conquers by waging war. The second seal is a rider on a red horse. He removes peace from the world. People start to kill each other. The third is a black rider, and he's the devastation of war starts to take place, especially the financial devastation. The fourth rider that corresponds to the fourth seal is pale, the pale rider. He kills with the sword and with famine and pestilence, what often happens after a war. And then the fifth seal isn't anything at all. And, I mean, it's not another rider. And everything moves, and now you're looking at everything from heaven. So it's a totally different kind of seal. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. See, all of a sudden, John's seeing things from heaven's point of view, and instead of seeing all the devastation on earth that God is allowing through these writers, he goes to those believers who have died. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the saints in heaven, I believe, calling out for vengeance, which is a good thing, as long as it's a God thing. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, that's you and me, and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So you have this elastic nature of apocalyptic literature where you have these four seals. Then the fifth seal, all of a sudden, is up in heaven. And what John is doing is reminding us, while all this evil and pain is happening on earth, there's saints in heaven. And God's still in control. And he's so much in control that he's saying, no, this is going to keep going until I've finished what I want to finish. He's in absolute control. Then you come back down to the sixth seal, and you have judgment that comes with great cosmic signs in verses 12 and following. So it's a good example of apocalyptic literature. So you have these seals, it's getting worse and worse. And then, this happens several times in Revelation, you hit an interlude. That's what Stein calls it anyway. Chapter 7 is an interlude. It's a pause, it's a break. And you can imagine being a first century Christian and hearing, I mean, there's going to be war and peace is going to be removed and there'll be financial devastation. We're going to be killed by the sword and the famine and pestilence. And what the interlude is doing is saying, basically, take a breath. I'm still in control, God says. I'm not out of control. I know exactly what's going on and you're safe. That's the function of the interlude. And so you have, in chapter 7, you have the sealing of the 144,000. Starting at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God. See, I would say, for there's an example, the word church may not be there, but that's biblical language for a Christian, my opinion. Have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he, very methodical detail, says 12,000 from each of the tribes. Well, what happens when you seal a document? You not only mark ownership, but you protect its contents, don't you? As long as the seals are there, you can't open up the letter and read it or, in a sense, destroy it. And what's going on, there's an interlude, and it's John telling us God has sealed those who are his. He is protecting those. Yes, it's going to get horrible, but you're safe with him. So hang in there, persevere. You're safe with God. And that's the function of the interlude. One of the interesting questions is the number literal? And the Jehovah Witnesses for a long time argued that it was until their membership exceeded 144,000. Then they decided that the number was not literal. It's just 12 times 12,000. It's the number of completeness. The church, I believe, is the new Israel. Here'd be one of the proof texts for it. So you have 12 tribes. It's 12 times 12,000. He's saying everyone who's mine has been sealed. Everyone who's God's is being protected. 12 times 12,000 from every tribe. So many people understand the 144,000 to be a figurative number. So you have this interlude, or first of all, there's this ceiling of the 144,000. And then you get to verse 9. And this is the passage I read earlier. And in the way I look at Revelation, what you have here is the final judgment. At the end of the six seals, you have your judgment. And salvation is God's, and you have this heavenly scene, and you have people with God living in His presence, and the Lamb is in their midst. Language reminiscence of the last chapter in Revelation as well. And what the writer is saying, even if you don't agree that it's cyclical, what the writer is certainly saying is there's reward lying ahead. If you persevere in the midst of all these persecutions, there is reward, and the reward is living in the presence of God and living with the Lamb and living with that joy. And so it functions as an encouragement to a persecuted church to persevere. I mean, this process has happened many times, but I think that the stuff that's being described is all going to happen again in its fullest and its worst at the end of time. I'm not one for saying the pale rider is this or the third seal is that. It's just guesswork and just constantly guessing, and it's just, don't think it's right. Having finished with the seven seals, we move into the next cycle, which is the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11. And in chapters 8 and 9, you have the first six trumpets. And again, it's interesting, if you look to see what is the seventh seal is, or are, I don't know which grammatically correct, the seven trumpets. And so I think you have this cycle, not necessarily an identical message being taught, but basically the same message. The first four trumpets talk about all the natural disasters that are going to happen. The fifth and sixth trumpet talk about demonic plagues. It's interesting, chapter 9, verse 4, it says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, we have a series of plagues that are not going to be affecting the Christians. But the point, again, as you go through this cycle, is that the non-Christians still don't repent. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So you have a series of plagues that the Christians are not being affected by, and yet the non-Christians are not brought to repentance. In the midst of all this pain and this hurt, you again have an interlude. And this is the interlude that's before the seventh trumpet. It's in chapter 10. And it's an interesting passage. John eats a little scroll. And it's the scroll is about what's going to happen in the future. The scroll is sweet because it talks about what's going to happen, but it's bitter because it talks about judgment. And there's the measuring of the temple, which is again, we are the temple, and it's about our protection. And the whole business about the two witnesses, which I believe is the witnessing church. So you have this interlude that once again is doing what the other interlude did. It's saying God's in control, God's going to keep His people safe. So don't forget that in the midst of all the problems. And then in chapter 11, starting at verse 15, you have the seventh trumpet, and you have what I believe to be the final judgment that's in this cycle. Starting at verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. Sounds to me like the end of time. Sounds to me like the final judgment. And we get to be with God forever. So you have the seven trumpets end, and then you come to the next section where he's talking about a dragon and two beasts. This is chapters 12 to 14. And again, in the cyclical view of looking at Revelation, there's not seven things being opened, but you have this cycle historically starting over again. Because look what happens in chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of seven stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pangs, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was in a place prepared by God, in which she was to be nourished for 1,260 days. Who's the child? It's Jesus. How can you have the birth of Jesus in chapter 12 if Revelation is sequential? See, even if you don't want to accept my understanding of the cycles, it can't be sequential, because you're in 4 to 6 BC in chapter 12, verse 1. So you have the birth of Jesus and coming out of the messianic community. You have Satan trying to destroy him. You have his ascension, being caught up to God and to his throne. And then you have the spread of God's kingdom amidst all this persecution. So I think what was happening, that John is starting the cycle over again, starting with Jesus and the clash of Jesus and Satan during his life. Then you have this rather bizarre story of Michael, the angel, and the dragon, who of course is Satan, in verses 7 to 17. And again, remember, apocalyptic literature isn't sequential. And what you have in verse 7 is not even back to the time of Jesus. It's way back before anything, because you've got this war between Satan and his angels and Michael the archangel and his. And you have, what you have is Satan's defeat in heaven. And so he's cast down to earth. And when he's on the earth, he's going to persecute the church. But the promise is here that the persecution is going to fail. Now look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down from heaven, thrown down to earth, thank you very much, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Talking about Christian martyrs. And then he adds this partway through verse 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Okay, John's is not being sequential. He's popping throughout history and prehistory. Satan was defeated in heaven. He was cast to earth. He knows that his doom is sure. For lo, he knows his doom is sure. Is that a mighty fortress? Yeah. So he knows his doom is sure. He knows he's going to lose at the end, but he's going to make a real stink in the process of going out. So what does he do when he's on earth? Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to a male child. And later on, verse 17, he continues to pursue all of her offspring. So here's this mighty battle of Satan and Michael in heaven. Satan loses. He and his minions come down to earth, and they know they're going to be destroyed. But while they're here, they're going to persecute the church, Jesus, and all the rest of this woman's offspring. So kind of a scary picture of what's going on. Scary picture of the verse, we've struggled not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. This is one of those things that I would guess is by its very nature can only happen once. You got to understand, John's in an ecstatic state. He's in a visionary state. He's having an out-of-body experience. And these things are flashing at him. And he's, what's this and what's this? And he's writing this and he's asking the angel for help. And it's not, you know, this nice, calm writing of the book of Romans. you know, that you have a nice quiet study kind of thing. And so stuff is flashing and John's writing it. And so time frames are getting skewed. There's cycles. But in this case, he just goes way back pre-time. I mean, my assumption is that Satan's defeat was before anything. I would guess before Adam and Eve. So it's this ecstatic state, and he's just writing as fast as he can and asking for help. So it's all over the place. So we know that Jesus is born, that Satan is going to do everything he can to destroy him and his followers. And then in chapter 13, you have the first of two beasts. This particular beast rises out of the sea, and he's given authority and power by the dragon. So he's demonically empowered. And people are made to worship him, everyone that is except the elect. Verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Elect meaning just Christians. So you have this beast, powerful, given power by Satan, and people are called to worship. And he's even going to be able to do miracles. What's the point that we're supposed to hear on this first beast? Is it, ooh, I'm scared? Now look at this, verse 10, second half of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. See, John wants to keep encouraging us, even when it looks scary and frightening. Don't give in to the fear, endure. Then at verse 11, we have this second beast. And this is the second beast that rose out of the earth. Later on in chapter 16, he's called the false prophet. So we generally talk about the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet is this second beast. And what's interesting about this one, well, let me just read it. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. You know, up in verse 3, and talking about the first beast, it says, one of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. I mean, in other words, whoa, this guy has power over even death. All right. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work, see, God's always in control. It is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on earth. So what you have is the second beast, the false prophet, who is able to do miracles and calls people to worship the first beast. But it not only calls them to worship the first beast, but he calls them to have the mark of the beast. This is where all that 666 stuff comes from. Starting at verse 16. The false prophet causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Now remember that we've already been sealed, haven't we? So this mark is the antithesis to the sealing that the faithful have. To be marked on the right hand or on the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, John knows that even he is being confusing at this point, so he tries to help us and doesn't help a whole lot. This calls for wisdom. Yeah. Oh, like this is the first time, John? Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So, if you're a literalist, that means you're going to have branded 666 on your forehead in order to buy and sell. But this is, I mean, this is kind of those interesting things. How symbolic is this? What is the reality behind it? It says that if you don't have the mark, you can't buy and sell. Is that part of the symbol, or is that how the symbol works itself out? Is there something that the symbol stands for, but the way it's worked out in real life is that we won't be able to do business without giving our allegiance to the beast? I suspect so. I suspect that's the reality behind the symbol. The 666 is called a cryptogram, where you assign different number values to different letters. And if you listen to Stein's lecture, he goes through how you can take Nero Caesar and come to 666. N is a 50. E is a 0 since it's a vowel. R is a 200. I have no idea where Dr. Stein's getting the numbers from. Dad in his commentary says that Nero Caesar doesn't work. And that's what I had always been taught, that you have to misspell the Hebrew version of it and put it back into Greek or Latin to get even close. What does 666 stand for? I'll tell you. Are you ready? No controversy. The Antichrist, 666, is my father. It is. That's my father. He says this all the time. He's the Antichrist. You know why? He has three names. Robert, Hayden, Mounts. Six letters in each name. Obviously, Dad's the Antichrist. And if you don't believe that, our address in Bowling Green, Kentucky was 666 Windmill Way. I do not lie. So obviously, Dad's the Antichrist, and we can all go home and move. No. Here's what I think is going on in 666. You can take it or leave it. The hint is back in 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you remember when the man of lawlessness put him... Well, let me just read the passage. 2 Thessalonians 2. The man of lawlessness, the man of rebellion, comes in. And in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. See, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is a man who claims to be God. The other hint is in Revelation 13, for it is the number of a man. Here's what I think. 7 in cryptograms is the number for perfection. So 7 is the number for God. 6 is one less than God. So 6 is the number for man. The triune God would therefore be 777. So someone who claims to be God will be 666. So I think whatever the mark is, I don't know. But I believe we know the Antichrist, we'll know the beast when we see him, because he'll be a human being who had a mortal wound, who did not die, is going to claim to be God, and by the power of Satan will do many miraculous things. If you don't like that, pick my dad. It's okay. Supposedly, any major world leader that you don't like, there's a way to spell his name 666. And, you know, during the Reformation, it was the Pope. In the 70s, it was Kissinger. It's just the Christian, some Christian minds are very creative in how they can find 666 where, if they really look long and hard enough. I suspect that the first Antichrist was Domitian, because Domitian demanded to be called Lord God. That was, it was a formal title that he demanded that everyone in the Roman Empire use of him. If you didn't, he killed you. And hence the martyrdom of many Christians. So I think Domitian was that first trinity of imperfection, the trinity of manhood, whatever you want to call it. And I believe that there's probably been quite a few men who claimed to be God and tried to use the church and religion as a political power tool to accomplish their ends and would fit in this category. Starts with the emperor in the Roman Empire, cycled through history with one final fulfillment. My guess. Okay, so we've had this dragon and the two beasts stuff. We have the first beast, the second beast, and then in chapter 14, in an attempt to encourage us, the view shifts again, just like it did with the fifth seal, and the view goes up to heaven. And again, the whole idea is to encourage us to be faithful in the midst of all the persecution, because there you have the 144,000. They're safe with God. You have three angels who go around proclaiming that Satan is going to be defeated and anyone who worships the beast is going to be destroyed as well. What's the point? The point is in verse 12 again. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So again, it's like another interlude. It's just a pause to put this whole cosmic thing in perspective. It's getting really horrible down here. God's still on his throne. God's still in charge. Okay, nothing's happening that he doesn't allow to happen. Okay. In chapters 15 to 18, then you get this third cycle of seven. In this case, it's seven bowls. And as the bowls are poured out, there are plagues and God's wrath that's being visited on the world. In chapters 15 to 16, you'll have the seven bowls. I think the third formal cycle and the last cycle. The bowls are God's wrath. Still, the people don't repent. Chapter 16, verse 9. And then you head into chapters 17 and 18, which, again, I would say is final judgment. So you've had the bowls, you've had all the persecutions that have come on Christians during this time frame, and then you have this final judgment. In chapter 17, you have a description of the great prostitute, which is Rome. It's identified as a city on seven, verse 19. She has seven heads, or the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. It has to be Rome. Verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So you have Rome, the center of power and the power for the Antichrist. And then in 18, he talks about the fall of Babylon. It's the same thing. The prostitute and Babylon are the same thing. And their destruction is all done to contrast with the victory of the faithful. So you have this seven bowls being poured out. You have the judgment on the prostitute, the fall of Babylon, and then the victory of the faithful. Yeah, I'm talking about the first cycle of fulfillment up into beginning of the second century, when Domitian, when, as I recall, when Domitian died, the persecution was removed. So it was the persecution specifically during his emperorship. Domitian is a Roman emperor like Caesar that lived at the end of the first century. It was a crime to be a Christian under Domitian's rule. So the persecution was intense. They would stick Christians on posts and dip them in tar and light them to have lights to go to the Olympic Games. It was really, really bad. The destruction was ordered, well, it was accomplished in 70. It was ordered in 67, accomplished by Titus. I forget which the emperor was that ordered it. But Nero was dead and Domitian was not around yet.
Was he worse than Nero?
I mean, we hear more about the Neronian persecution, but that persecution was limited to the city of Rome, and it was a pretty short duration. Domitian went on for much longer and again, under Nero, if you were a law-abiding Christian, you probably weren't going to be persecuted unless he just ticked him off. Domitian, if you were a Christian, you were killed. In chapters 19 and 20, then, in balance of that judgment, you have this final victory. And it's a wonderful set of passages. In the beginning of chapter 19, you've got the Hallelujah of the Redeemed is the name we use, where the redeemed in the midst of all this pain are crying out, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. All of this stuff going on. You have the marriage supper. You have the marriage between the bride, which is us, and the Lamb, of course, which is Jesus. You have this wonderful picture of our marriage and coming together and eating. And then you have, in chapter 9, starting at verse 11, you have the judgment of the other people. And this is when Jesus comes on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. He's a victorious conqueror. He destroys the false beast and destroys the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then you have, in chapter 20, the millennium. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Basically, what happens during this millennium, the word millennium just means 1,000, because there's this 1,000-year reign. And so what happens, first of all, Satan is bound. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, there's the millennium, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So you have this binding of Satan, and then you have martyrs. In other words, people who were killed during the Great Tribulation come back to life and they're going to reign on earth. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They're your martyrs. And for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest, probably a question of who the rest is, but the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So here's this scene that you had this promise to people who were being persecuted that if they are martyred for their faith, when Satan is put in the pit, they're going to come to life and they're going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. If you were martyred during the times of tribulation, I think there's a lot of problems in millennial theology. And one is, what happened to everyone else? How come it's just the martyrs who get to reign with Christ? But we'll talk about that maybe some other time. Probably not. What happens then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released again. There's going to be a final battle and he will be finally destroyed. Now, the millennium is another topic in Revelation that has engendered much debate. People love to argue about this. This is the only place where the millennium is explicitly taught in Scripture. It does not come anywhere else. And it's not taught, I would argue, in any really clear way. I mean, for me, Romans is clear. I like the argument of Romans. It makes sense to me. But this is highly symbolic, and there's all kinds of problems, like 1,000. Is this the only number that's literal in Revelation, or are all the numbers literal? There's all kinds of problems. Now, by saying that, what I've told you is I'm not a dispensationalist. In dispensational theology, there's two fundamental truths that control dispensational thought. One is there's two peoples of God. There's the ethnic descendants of Israel, of Abraham, and then there are those who believe by faith, the church. And in dispensational theology, those two are kept separate. They have to be kept separate. The other thing you just have to believe, and if you don't believe it, you can't be a dispensationalist, is you have to believe in literal fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I have lots of good dispensational friends, and I don't like that phrase literal, because for me, if the prophecy was meant to be understood figuratively, then I am understanding it literally when I understand it figuratively. Some of my happiest memories in grad school were Thursday, where we would tend to get together, the students, and Daryl Bach, who's one of the research professors at Dallas now, and Craig Blomberg, who's one of the research professors at Denver, and then I would get together and we would argue for hours, and we had more fun doing it, because Daryl was a dispensationalist, and I wasn't, and Craig was somewhere in the middle. And my comments to Daryl is, you're the most non-dispensational dispensationalist I've ever met. He goes, you're the most dispensational non-dispensationalist I've ever met. And that's normally how we ended our discussions. But many, many happy memories arguing on these things. And we are very, very good friends. I said that for a reason. When push comes to shove, there used to be a lot of things taught in dispensational theology. These are the last two core things. And if you give up this, you can't be dispensational. Now, here's why this is so important. If you have to have literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, if the lion and the lamb must lie down together, if the temple must be rebuilt, Ezekiel, when's that all going to happen? There's no time frame unless you have the Gentile church removed at Revelation 4:1, and everything that's happening since 4:1 is for Jews who are becoming Christians, and you get to the millennium, and then the promises that were made to the ethnic descendants of Abraham are literally fulfilled in Israel. And the lion will physically lie down with the lamb, and the temple will be rebuilt. Thankfully, now the argument is that the sacrifices are made of praise. There were some that actually were taught that the blood sacrifices that would bring about atonement were going to be reinstated, which is horrible theology. But so I say, I don't think the millennium is a big deal. In dispensational theology, it's almost everything, because all that's core to what a dispensationalist believes comes true in the millennium. All right?
And Daryl and I are very, very good friends. And we can all get along at this point. This is not an issue of orthodoxy, even though some other people might tell you that it is. Three basic positions on the millennium. Post-millennialism. This is the belief that Jesus is going to come back after the millennium is over. And this is the idea that the gospel is going to be spread throughout the earth and that the world, through the work of the church and the power of the Spirit, is basically going to become Christian. That's what chapter 20, they would say, is all about. When this happens, Jesus returns. So Jesus' return is post-millennial. It's after the millennium. This was really big in the 19th century. And because it was such a, it was a time of optimism and, you know, we can do this, we can change the world kind of stuff. But it was basically destroyed by World War I. All of a sudden people realized that we weren't going to be able to make the world into God's kingdom. And there still are very conservative people that are post-millennial. We had a thing when I was at Gordon Conwell, we had a thing called Grapple in the Chapel. And we had a post-millennial, a pre-millennial, and a pre-trib all arguing. And it was a lot of fun. And Jack Davis, the post-millennialist, the students all said won the argument. Now, post-millennialism is normally associated with liberalism. But you don't have to be. But most post-millennials are very liberal in their theology. Anyway, it's not much of a force these days. The second position is pre-millennialism. And that's the belief that Jesus is going to return before the millennium, and he's going to reign in the millennium for 1,000 years. I mean, obviously, there's, you're going to have to really interpret Revelation differently to get these different positions. You can basically break premillennialism down into two categories, can't you? You got pre-trib and post-trib. Both pre-tribulational rapture and post-tribulational rapture are going to fit in the pre-millennial camp because both say it happens before Jesus comes back again, before the millennium happens. Yeah, and there's mid and many, many other variations. When I was younger, I said, I don't believe in a rapture. Then I realized I really do want to believe in a rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, I do want to be one of the elect caught up and be with the Lord forever. So I decided, well, I like the rapture. The rapture just means you're raptured, you're caught up. And it's that phrase in 1 Thessalonians that when Jesus comes back again, we will all be caught up with him and to be with him forever. That's the rapture. And some people think it's going to happen before the tribulation, before the stuff described in Revelation happens. Some of us think that it's going to happen after the tribulation, and so Christians are the ones going through this all this horrible stuff. But they both those positions are premillennial. The third position is amillennial, which doesn't mean you don't believe in a millennium, but amillennialism is the belief that we are currently in the millennium. If you were to pick one doctrine that historically has described the church the most, it's amillennialism. The church has mostly been amillennial. Now, if you go back to the history, and especially up to 1000 AD, you thought there were Y2K fears. Can you imagine Y1K fears? But there, the church was highly amillennial. And the argument is that Satan is contained. He can still destroy and wreak havoc, but he has limitations that are placed on him. And then when this time period is done, then he'll be released and we'll have all of the final bad stuff, and then Satan will be destroyed. I tell people that some of the more interesting arguments I've ever heard are between my mom and my dad, because my dad's pre-mill and my mom's all-mill. And they finally agreed for the sake of their marriage to quit arguing about it about 15 years ago. I can still remember when I was in high school, Dad was working on the commentary, and coming downstairs and hearing Mom and Dad in the living room, and Dad saying, Gene, I've read every major book on Revelation, and nobody says that. That was about when they decided to stop arguing about the millennium. So anyway, those are your basic positions, and I hope that helps. Let's finish off Revelation. Chapter 20, starting at verse 11, this is when it gets really, really cool. You have the final judgment, and you have all of us going to heaven. It starts with a great white throne
judgment. Everyone is brought together. We are judged by, if our names are in the book of life, we're judged on the basis of what we have done. And you have this major judgment scene that corresponds to the major judgment scenes, for example, that Jesus shared about the goats and the sheep being separated and all that. In chapter 21, you have this creation of the new heaven and the new earth. I have no idea what this is going to be like. I find myself hoping that when God recreates the world, there still is a little Spokane Valley because I know the place I want to live. I walk there today. So I hope when there's this new one, it's there. But anyway, these are great passages. And I saw the holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. See, that's heaven, right? That was the Garden of Eden. That was what God's intention was all along, was for us to be able to dwell with him. So what's happened is that sin has now been fully taken care of, and God's initial creative desires are being fulfilled. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. You can hear the 2 Samuel 7:14 promises. And God himself will be with them as their God. You can hear the covenant promises from Moses. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Who's going to be in this place? Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And you have, starting at verse 22, there's no temple in the city because the temple is the Lord. The city has no need for sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, because they're all going to be in the lake of fire. They can't. And then in what I think has got to be one of the top two or three images in all of Scripture, and that is you have, starting in chapter 22, the Garden of Eden's back. We're back where it all started from. And so you have this scene, this river. Now let me just start reading verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Pretty big tree, isn't it? It spans this huge river. And this is the other of the two trees in the Garden of Eden, right? There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was a tree of life. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. It's waiting for you here in Revelation 22. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. I'm a little sad about that because then I can't see the stars. Oh, I'm not a literalist, that's right. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God's purpose of creation fulfilled. Pretty cool, huh? Quick epilogue at the end. Let me just in closing read what we have in the BT Statement of Faith for eschatology. You should understand all the words here. Jesus will return. I thought about just saying Jesus will return, period, and leaving it at that. But anyway, Jesus will return personally, physically, visibly to all suddenly. And all disciples, living and dead, will be bodily caught up. There's your rapture to meet him. And at the final judgment, the unrepentant will be raised to the resurrection of judgment and everlasting punishment in hell. Believers, while already having passed from darkness to light, John's language, will be raised to the resurrection of life and will enjoy the everlasting personal presence of God in his heavenly kingdom. God's plan of creation, redemption, and glorification will be complete. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are not like those who have no hope. We are thankful, Father, that even though we have persecution and suffering beyond what this world might have, we have a hope. And the hope is that one day we'll be under the throne and we'll see things as you see them, and we'll cry out, Holy and just are all your ways. And someday we will see you, we will be like you, because we will see you face to face, and we'll live forever in your presence. Father, may we be faithful. May we live out our short little existence here in full understanding this is not home, and that what waits for us is more glorious and more wonderful than anything this world could possibly hold. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.